All right. The Elect 11. That's what it is now. That's what it is. Everybody doing all right this morning? Good? Huh? Get a little harder to wake up after taking a month off? Good. Savage, that snooze button felt good?
Oh, yeah.
Come on, we're going to have fun. Where did we leave off last time? Was chapter 4?
Yeah.
Is that where we're at?
Yeah.
Great. Great. So we got you saved right before the break, right? Everybody good? Enjoy that? Good. We're going to further get you saved here the next couple of weeks, and then we're gonna get you sanctified. That's where we're going to go after that. Tony, you lift us up, man. Start of a new year, bro. Start of a new year. Amen. Amen. Who wants to dare summarize without looking at notes where we've been the first three chapters? No takers, huh?
I'll summarize a piece of it.
Oh, come on, girl.
Well, Gentiles and Jews are without excuse because God revealed himself.
Yeah. Great. Great. It's good. That is essentially the bulk of where we've been. Indeed. Minus the gospel at the end, but that's great. No worries. Yeah, just the bad news. Great. Yes. And it's okay. You can get a little time for a refresher at the end of the year. You're not only going to need to know the first three chapters, you're going to need to know every book we've ever covered in this entire program. It's no big deal. You can have fun. But Romans, remember, chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, we're looking at the condemnation of man, right? Man stands condemned before God in his sin and his rebellion. Both Jew and Gentile alike stand equally condemned. There's no one who does good. Why can we say that? Why is there nobody who does good? Is that true? Not a single person out there who does good. Why? Because which definition of good are we looking at? Are we comparing your good versus the person next to you's good? No. Your good versus God's good. Your holiness versus God's holiness. There is none who do good, right? Not one. Man is totally depraved. Not utterly depraved. It's not as bad as he could be. He's just all his faculties, all our mind, our actions. What's up, PJ? Welcome, brother. Good morning.
My actions, man.
It is. Speaking of depravity, this is... I brought an example this morning. PJ, thanks for showing up. We're in Romans, brother. Romans, we're getting after it, bro.
What?
We're in Romans 4. Oh. Yeah, I'm summarizing Romans 1. Yeah, it's coming. It's there, right? So both Gentile is condemned in there by what God has revealed and in their own conscience. The Jew is condemned by their own law. All men are condemned. But now, verse 21, chapter 3, remember that? But now, apart from works, God's righteousness has been revealed. It's been manifested. The one thing we needed was what? It's the one thing man was lacking, according to Romans 1, 16 and 17. Righteousness. That's what you need. And we couldn't get it on our own. But now it's been revealed. Outside of yourself, it's now been given to you. Through faith in Christ as a gift. That's what we talked about the last week we were together. Through faith in Christ as a gift. Whereby God now justifies man, redeems him from his sin and death, propitiates, that means takes off the wrath of God from you and put it on Christ, so that God can now be glorified, proving to be both just and merciful at the same time. Remember that? How does God, how can he satisfy his love for his creation and his justice against sin. He did that in Christ. Now, what Paul's doing through this whole book, again, is he's showing you the gospel. And he's showing you the gospel from different angles. It's like a multifaceted diamond. And each little facet that he turns shows you something different. You know, so one side's going to show your depravity, right? And you're going to see that. And there's an aspect of that that you need to understand the gospel. We'll turn it again. You'll understand how Christ justifies us in the midst of our depravity. Turn it again, how he propitiates God's wrath, which is kindled against his creation. Turn it again, and you can see how he elects. Turn it again, how he sanctifies. This whole book is showing you a multifaceted picture of the gospel. The gospel is not just tagging on a sinner's prayer at the end of a conversation or at the end of a sermon. That's not the gospel. The gospel is holistic. The gospel is multifaceted, and that's what Paul is showing us. It can't, again, just be limited to Jesus died for you, and that's it. You don't have, and if you start reverse engineering, by the way, you don't have sanctification, where we're about to go, unless you have salvation. You don't have salvation unless you have a new life, that is, a resurrection from the dead. You don't have a new life and a resurrection from the dead unless there's first a death. You don't have a death unless there's a cross. You don't have a cross unless there's grace. You don't have grace unless there's sin. I mean, all these are the facets of the diamond we're taking a look at. So that's what Paul's doing. Paul's just connecting the dots for you. And again, I may have mentioned before, great resource. You've already got the Moody Bible Handbook, but if you picked up Major Bible Themes by Lewis Sperry Chafer. It's an old school book, but what it does is walk through all those facets. So a helpful resource for you. Now, chapter 4, Paul's going to give us an illustration of chapter 3, that man is justified by faith alone. Remember, that's what he did in chapter 3. You are justified by faith alone, through grace alone. And so he's going to give you an illustration here in chapter 4, because the question is, if man is justified by faith as a free gift apart from works, well, then what about the Jews? I mean, God just switched his economy? Has he just changed his standards all of a sudden? Aren't they, as Jews, by definition, a nation of the law? Then how could they be justified? How is that possible? And Paul's going to say, great question. Let's start with the chief representative of Israel. Who is that? Abraham. Your forefather Abraham. And let me show you how Abraham was justified by Christ as well. And so that's where he's going to go in chapter 4. Abraham, by the way, is a pretty big deal, right? He's a pretty big deal in the Jewish economy. Abraham's used in the book of James as a picture of works. Abraham is used in Romans and Galatians as a picture of faith. And Abraham is used in the book of Hebrews as a picture of sacrifice. But here, we're going to camp down on the faith side of him. Three cultures, by the way, identify Abraham as their father. You know which three cultures they are? Which three religions? Islam, Judaism, and Christianity all identify Abraham as their forefather. He's the most significant human being, other than the humanity of Christ, who's probably ever breathed on this planet, simply because he is the constitutional father of Israel. All Judaism biologically springs from him. But here's Paul's point in this section. If you have a problem on constitutional law in our country, if you've got a problem with constitutional law in our country, who are you going to go to? You're going to go to Jefferson, right? You're going to go to our forefathers. You're going to go to those who authored the Constitution to get it straight. So likewise, if you have an argument of faith versus works, let's go all the way back to our forefather and let's find out what he said. Let's find out how it happened with him to get it straight. So, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? What shall we say? Now, if you have a New American Standard, the word here makes it read funny. As you read it, it sounds like the word flesh is modifying the word forefather. Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. However, and what is the, how does the ESV translate that? Same way? Yeah. The NIV actually writes it out kind of more faithfully right here. A literal reading would say this: what has Abraham, our forefather, found concerning the flesh? See how it reads different? Like if you just read that at glance, it kind of sounds like, what is Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What's he found? But the literal reading, how it's read in the Greek and how it's NIV translates it is correct of what has Abraham, who is our forefather, what has he found according to the flesh? And so in context, in the light of chapter 3, verse 27, Paul's asking, what has Abraham found concerning being justified by works and then boasting about it? Let's go to Abe. What's he say about it? Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. But not before God. Point being, chapter 3, verse 27 is exempted. If you can find somewhere in the Bible that Abraham boasted in the flesh, if you can find somewhere in your Bible that Abraham boasted in his own works to save himself, then we can get rid of chapter 3, verse 27. Paul says here, hypothetically, if he was justified by works, he could boast before men, but he could never boast before God. But in verse 3, Paul proves that he did not boast in justification by works by taking us to the scriptures here at Genesis 15. Look at this in verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Right? That's the most significant verse you're going to have in this section about Abraham in the book of Genesis. Abraham believed, and then it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, he introduces a word here that earlier texts didn't show concerning how all the benefits of Christ were applied. We looked at it briefly earlier, but here it's more thorough. The word credited there. Y'all have the word credited? The word, or what? Counted, yeah. Either counted or credited is a bookkeeper's term. And here's how it works, by the way. Just the mechanical act of faith doesn't change you. Just the mechanical act of faith doesn't change you. It's behind the faith. There has to be an act from which God takes from one account and puts a transaction into another. That's actually what your faith is believing in that act. That's what actually changes you. You have to have something applied to you. You have to be taken out of Adam, and you need to be put in Christ. That's what's going to save you. Abraham believes. That's faith, right? And then God credits or counts it or literally reckons. We also get the term imputed something into your account. Into his account. Abraham believed what God promised him. And on the basis of Abraham's belief or his trust, God then imputes or credits or counts righteousness into his account. See what happens there? We see this every day, right? Talked about this, I think, before. The school calls me and says, hey, your daughter's out of money in her lunch account, right? And so I take the money that I have sweated and earned, starting at 6 a.m. on Wednesdays, all right? And I take that money out of my bank account and I transfer it into her school account. The bank subtracts it from me and gives it to her, right? Now, did my 10-year-old and 9-year-old and 6-year-old daughter do anything to earn that money? Heck no, all right? They didn't do anything, all right? If anything, they've earned not to have it. But they have not it. So my works, I worked for it, they haven't. So my works are credited to her account. She can take that money out And she, it's not an imaginary works here, by the way. She can literally take that money out and she can buy lunch as if she earned it herself, right? That's how that transition takes place. That's what imputation is. That's what crediting is. It's judistically and realistically taking from one person's account and applying it to another so that they can act upon it as if it was theirs the whole time. And that is how Abraham was justified. God pointed to the stars and he said, Abraham, so shall your descendants be. Now what? What did Abraham have to believe, by the way? Why is that a big belief to put faith in that? How old was Abraham? When he had a kid? A hundo, all right? Brother was a hundo, and he's got all of a sudden belief. Something's coming from his loins? Uh-uh. But he believed. Abraham, look up at the stars. So shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed. Abraham, through your seed, the nations will be blessed. There is one coming through you, Abraham, who will bless the whole earth. And Abraham believed. Right? Now, the object of his faith wasn't fully defined, right? But it was still faith in the person of God and the hope of his promise. And so the point here, how was Abraham saved? By works or by faith? By faith, right? Now, verse 4, Paul's going to apply this. He's not going to speak of Abraham in verse 4. He's going to speak propositionally about all human beings. And he's going to tell us here in verse 4, if you're a certain kind of person, then you're not of Abraham. Right? Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but rather as what is due. Is that true, by the way? Those of you who grab a paycheck right now, every pay period, are you given those checks as a token of your employer's appreciation for you, and just out as an act of grace, and you know what? I love you so much. You don't need to do anything. Let me just go ahead and put a paycheck every 2 weeks in your account, right? Is that how that works? No, it's not how that works, is it? Not just because they're thankful you're alive, they just want to give you some money, right? No, it's not how it works. It's because you earn them. You get a paycheck because you worked for it, not because of grace or because of a favor. So in verse 4, what kind of person is not of Abraham? It's the one who works. In verse 5, here's what it takes to be of Abraham. Three things that it takes to be of Abraham. In fact, Haddon Robinson called this the finest single verse in the Bible on salvation by faith. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see those three things there? Three requirements to be saved. First of all, you need to be ungodly. Second of all, you can't work for it. Third, you got to believe. That's it. How are you saved? Be ungodly, don't work for it, believe. Too good to be true? Dang straight. That's the contrast to verse 4. If in verse 4, if you and I earn anything, it's what we saw back in chapter 2, verse 8. The wrath and indignation of God. If we earn anything, that's what we earn. Paul would say in verse 4, that's what is due us. That's the wage we've earned. But in verse 5, Paul says, instead, why don't you be like Abe? Recognize you're a sinner. Quit pursuing the works of your own sinful flesh, which Isaiah says, by the way, are filthy rags, and instead believe in what God has done for you. That's the gospel. Now in verse 6, Paul says, Abe, not enough for you? Abe, not enough? The forefather of your faith, not enough? Well, how about the guy you epitomized as the greatest king of the nation? Old David. Let's go to old David. What about David? Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Now, why is he going to use David as an illustration? What's the difference between Abraham and David? Abraham is before the law. David is after the law. Abraham is the one whose righteousness was his. David is the one whose sin was not his. Both of them had imputation. Abraham had imputed merit. David had imputed his demerit was taken away. In verse 7 and 8, let me explain. This is taken from the text in which David had just sinned with Bathsheba. And he rejoices in why it is he's still blessed. It's not because he's good. It's not because he did anything that deserved a reward, but because God did not reckon his sin to him, but rather forgave him. In other words, how was David saved? He was going to be saved by faith as well. Look at this in verse 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and those whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And remember, Abraham just had something put into his account, and David's now thankful that something wasn't put into his. And both of these were going to be done by faith. Literally, it's translated, who will never reckon or never credit to your account what is due you. Just as God was gracious enough to give Abraham something he did not earn, in the same way God was gracious to not give David something he did earn. See that? One side is a view of grace, the other side's a view of mercy. Grace is receiving something you did not earn. Mercy is not receiving something you did earn. So Paul shows us here a snapshot of David and Abraham, two men, one before the law and one after the law. Both trusted in God to save, not the law, not themselves, not their own works. So in verse 1 through 8, we are saved apart from works. And he uses some Old Testament guys to show you, Abraham and David. Now, in verses 9 through 12, he's going to show how a man is saved apart from circumcision, which was another big deal in Israel. Remember, it was held in Israel that a Jew might not be as good as he should be, but as long as he was circumcised, he would never be condemned. Right? That's what a Jew held to. We've already seen in chapter 2, that's not the case. But here, Paul uses Abraham again as an example of this. Look at verse 9. Is the blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Meaning, can an uncircumcised man be justified by faith? Paul says, you bet he can. What's his proof? Proof is going to be Abraham. Does he say circumcision was credited to him as righteousness? Or was faith what credited to him as righteousness? It's faith. In verse 10, which came first, circumcision or faith? Look at this. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or while Abraham was uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. Abraham, anybody, what chapter was Abraham declared righteous? Genesis 15. When was Abraham circumcised? Genesis 17. It's very important. See what Paul's doing? He's reading his Old Testament Bible. He's going, hey, wait a minute. He didn't get circumcised until 17. He was already saved in verse 15. And so he wasn't circumcised until 13 years after it was righteousness was already credited to him. So Abraham was saved by faith a whole 13 years before he ever took on the covenantal sign. Don't miss that. If you're a Jew, or if you're one who thinks you're saved by your own works, Paul just dropped a soteriological bomb on you right here. Abraham was a believer, and he was saved apart from circumcision. And in verse 11, Paul wants to argue what circumcision is in the first place. It's not a means of salvation. It never was. So he goes back to this. Two things he tells us about circumcision here that we've already talked about before, but he says it again. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, there's one, a seal, there's two, of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Two things that circumcision is, a sign and a seal. It's not a means to justify. And pay attention, because you're going to translate this right into baptism, right? It is a sign and a seal, not a means for salvation. So let's deal with both of these. What is a sign? Think about it. What's a sign?
Points to something else.
Right? Yeah. Points to something else. It's an external picture describing or pointing to an internal reality. Right? That's what a sign is. That's what it is on the road. A sign tells you, you know, L.A., X amount of miles away. Is the sign L.A.? No, it's a sign of L.A., right? It's pointing to. That's a sign. It doesn't mean it in and of itself is true, but rather it signifies, it signifies the truth, right? What signs do we have as ordinances of our faith in the church today? What are the two primary signs the covenantal body of Christ has to demonstrate our faith? What are the two ordinances that we practice in the church? Baptism and communion, right? Those are our two most prominent covenantal signs that you don't have to have them to be saved, but they are significant, right? They are significant of our faith in Christ. Now, second, what is a seal? That's what a sign is. What's a seal? A seal is a certainty, right? When you would take that sign ring, remember, the signet ring, and you would take that and you would put it in hot wax and you'd take a certified letter, how would you certify it? You'd take that hot wax on that signet ring, and you'd put that right on that envelope, and it would seal it. It would certify it. What is a certification? It is a certainty, and it guarantees, it certifies that the contents are indeed from the King, and that it will arrive to its destination. If that seal is broken, we got something wrong, right? But it will arrive to its destination. When you and I got saved, God sealed us with what? Holy Spirit is His signet ring. And He put the third member of the Trinity inside you, according to Ephesians 1. And His Spirit is a seal that certifies that you are His. You will get to your destination. Circumcision was a seal given by God that He would perform His promise, right? In other words, in verse 11, what is it a seal of? What does it certify and secure? It's the righteousness which comes by faith. That's what circumcision was. So your faith saves you. What is your faith in? Jesus, right? But if Jesus doesn't come, will your faith save you? No. If Jesus never came back, would you be saved ultimately? No. You ain't got nothing to believe in. But the presence of His Holy Spirit within you certifies He will come. It is a seal of the promise. I will return, and I will make all things new, including you. And it is a certification that He will come. It assures you that He will. So likewise, circumcision back in this day became a certainty of the promise that came by faith for Abraham. Now, put on your big theological hat for a second here. In its ultimate sense, What was circumcision a promise, a sign of a promise of for Abraham? Think about this. What did God promise Abraham? Yeah, land, seed, blessing, right? Land, seed, and blessing. The seed and the blessing. What's that? In its ultimate sense, what was it referring to? Jesus, right? How is all the nations going to be blessed? Through Abraham himself? No, through your seed. Through what will come will be the blessing, right? That was the ultimate hope. Circumcision was an external sign that guaranteed that would happen. Where did they put the sign? Of all the places God could have put a sign, why'd he put it on a male penis? Huh? Sorry for getting graphic. Let's go to your Bible, all right? Why did he put it there? Because there was the very loins, right? It was the very loins of Abraham. That is a 100-year-old man that thought there is no way I can have a baby. And God puts it right there and says, I promise you will. I promise you will. And it became the covenantal sign of the nation, right? God swears, I promise you that from your loins there is going to come a child. And that child will save you because he is the basis of your righteousness, which has now been credited to you on account of faith. So the act of circumcision was never meant to save, but rather to be a sign and a seal that God would fulfill his promise. So question, what should a Jew be? What should Abraham be based upon all this? He should be a Christian, right? Only on the other side of the cross, right? Looking ahead, whereas you and I are now looking back. He is someone who put his trust in a baby through which the nations would be blessed. God promised it. Abraham believed it. It was credited to him. And then the sign came after. So, where did you get all this, by the way? Galatians chapter 3. Everything I just told you is Galatians chapter 3. So, you dig? You in? You good? You got this? You ready to argue this? Get ready. There's a lot of camps out there that are going to come after you on this one. Better know it. So at the end of verse 11. So all that was done so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Men today are circumcised for hygienic reasons. But if we weren't, could Abraham still be our father? Yes, he could. And you men, even as Gentiles, followed in his faith, which didn't involve circumcision, right? Has nothing to do with a covenantal sign. Just like your faith has nothing to do with baptism. Your salvation has nothing to do with baptism. It is a sign of what has already taken place. Okay? It is by faith alone. Now, verse 12. Abraham is the father. He's also the father of somebody else, not just the Gentile, who wasn't circumcised at the time, but also in verse 12, he's also the father of the circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Who else is he the father of? Not only the Gentile, but also the Jew. But he defines a Jew here for you in verse 12. It's not one who's just simply circumcised. That doesn't make you a Jew. You can be circumcised, you can not be circumcised, is what Paul's saying. What makes you a Jew is that you follow in the footsteps of Abraham. Not in circumcision, but in faith. In faith. One who trusts in God the same way old Abe did. So see what we've done so far. Verse 1 through 8, salvation is apart from works. Verses 9 through 12, salvation is apart from circumcision. And now in verse 13 through 15, he's going to show you explicitly it's apart from the law. It's apart from the law. Look at this in 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. To be the heir of the world. Everybody have that phrase? Different phrase in there? Heir of the world, right? Heir of the world is that God promised Jesus, promised him, or promised Abraham that his descendants would possess the gate of their enemy and that they would inherit the earth, that they would receive the land of Canaan, and that through David's line they would reign forever. All that is encapsulated in the phrase heir of the world. That promise was the Jewish hope. It's what they hung their hat on, by the way, that the Messiah would come, he would set up shop, and their enemies would be put under their feet. Even today, at Passover, the youngest Jewish boy will go to the door and he'll look for Elijah, who's coming and announcing the Messiah, who's coming, right? And at the end of that Seder meal, at the end of that Passover meal, they'll say to one another, anybody know what they say at the end? The very last thing they say at the end of the Passover meal? Next year in Jerusalem. Because their hope is that the Messiah will come and gather them together in Jerusalem. That's their hope right now. They've missed it, but that's their hope. The promise to his descendants is that he would be heir of the world. That promise did not come, though, through the law. That promise came by faith. So what is Paul getting at here? What's he observing? This is interesting. Abraham existed around 2000 BC, somewhere in there. Y'all know when the law was given? The law was given 430 years later. So what's Paul trying to get at right now? He's trying to show you Abraham was saved 13 years before circumcision, and he was saved 430 years before the law. Salvation is apart from works. Salvation is apart from circumcision, and salvation is apart from the law. Why is it important that God credited righteousness to Abraham's account when he did in Genesis 15? To show you and everybody else that this thing preceded anything else. It was by faith alone. Abraham's faith was apart from the law. It was by trusting in God that he would indeed inherit, that you and I and him would inherit the kingdom. Because in verse 14, if obedience to the law would give you the keys to the kingdom, Paul says two things are assured. Here's the first one in verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then first of all, faith is made void. Can you have faith and law to save you? Is it faith plus law? No. You can have faith or law. You can believe God and have it credited righteous, or you can be absolutely perfect and obey the law. You can have either one of those. But you can't have both, right? Don't ever let a guy tell you that he is saved by works. That is an oxymoron, that phrase. It's like jumbo shrimp. Just doesn't go together, right? Saved, the word saved is a passive act made by someone else. Works is an act you do. So putting those two words together, I am saved by my works, doesn't even make sense. That's not how that happens. Can't be both. You can't mix grace and law. You can't mix faith and law. It's like adding a positive and a negative. What happens? They cancel each other out, right? The negative overrides the positive. Faith, he says here, will always be made void. It'll always be canceled out if you're going to try to accomplish this by the law. It's why, incidentally, if somebody says that they're saved by grace, but they still have to do A plus B plus C plus, in order to be saved, is that true faith? If it's faith and then they got to do all these things, it's not true faith. You're not fully trusting in God. It's God plus these other things. Therefore, that is not the gospel. And that is not a faith that saves. And if that's true, what else is eliminated in verse 14? The righteousness of faith. The promise that's there. Faith is made void, and the promise is what? nullified, right? So there will be no kingdom for you. What's the promise? The promise is to be heirs of the kingdom. If you're going to try to do this by the law, there is no kingdom for you. It's been nullified. So your faith is wiped out because your works override it, and therefore you lose the kingdom. So without even looking at the next verse, why is this true? Because there will be nobody in the kingdom except Jesus if it's done by the law. If your salvation is by the law, there will be nobody else in the kingdom. It'll just be Jesus hanging out there by himself, just chilling. And verse 15, here's why. What is it the law brings you? Does it bring you the keys of the kingdom? Somebody read verse 15. Somebody preach verse 15.
The law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression.
What does the law bring you, Hoss?
It brings wrath.
Wrath! Dang! That's the purpose of the law. Hypothetically there, where there is no law, there's no violation. We know there is a violation, but that's the idea of the law. It's to expose the violation. The law was to give you, or to show you, your own sin and therefore drive you to your need of a Savior, right? We've discussed that. It is the mirror that is meant to drive you to the shower, right? That's what the law is. How many times is Paul going to beat this dead horse, right? Just keeps beating it. We've seen now in three different ways what faith isn't in. It's not in works, it's not in circumcision, and it's not in the law. In verse 16, Paul finally shows you this is what Abraham's faith, this is what your faith is in verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of the Jew? No. What's it say there? Father of us all. So in verse 14, we saw that if the promise is by the law, then it's nullified, right? There is no kingdom, there is nothing. But here, what happens if it's by grace, according to verse 16? It's guaranteed. Two contradicting words, nullified and certain. Nullified and guaranteed. Two contradicting words here. If it depends on God, is your salvation certain? Well, it depends. Is God a liar? No. Then yeah, I think it's certain. But if he is who he says he is, you're safe. It's certain for anyone who follows in the faith of Abraham, Jew or Gentile, not just some, all, right? In verse 17, he substantiates this, that anyone who follows in faith will be of the kingdom. Because in verse 17, look what God said, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. Did God say that just the Jew would be in the kingdom? No. What does it say there? Many nations, right? Not just the Jew. But question, what exactly is the faith of Abraham that anyone can have? Notice a few characteristics of his faith, starting at the end of verse 17. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Wow. Why don't you stick that on your mirror in the morning, right? Gives life to the dead. Notice what Abraham's faith is. Number one, it's in a God of sovereign, life-giving power. That's what your faith is in. He can call life from the dead. In the context of Abraham, what would life from the dead be? In the context of Abraham, what is life from the dead? What would it be? Isaac. It's Isaac, right? He's 100 freaking years old, people, all right? Ain't no way he's going to have a baby, all right? How much faith did he have to put in God to have a kid? All his faith. Ain't no Viagra going to fix that one, all right? Put that down in your Bible, by the way. Put that in your margin. Only a life giving God who is sovereign over all, who gives life from the dead. Only that kind of God can control and do something like that. Only that kind of God. Man, that's what you put your faith in. But keep going. Secondly, there in verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed. I love that phrase. You know what that means? Hope against hope. Hope against hope speaks of the divine versus human. What would have been human hope in Abraham's situation? What would have been human hope?
Work really hard.
To what? According to his promise. Work real hard to get what?
To get salvation.
No, you're getting too spiritual on me. Yeah, we're talking really working hard another way, brother. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. He'd have to, man, put all... Human hope is that, right? You ever been around somebody who had a difficult time getting pregnant? And up during that process, and I've known, I mean, hundreds of couples. We had it early in our marriage before we ever got pregnant. And you're trying to do everything. You're hoping in everything, man. Maybe we just try, you know, natural rhythms here of, you know, timing days and cycles. Maybe we can try to all these medical solutions that can do it. And, you know, maybe if she quits working and reduces stress, and that will, I mean, there are all kinds of things. You're hoping in those things, hoping that God will bless us and we'll get pregnant, right? That's human hope. It's a, I hope so, maybe, maybe not, right? Abraham's hope would have been trying in his own power to get pregnant at that age. That's human hope. Divine hope is fully trusting God that not only could they, but they will. It is going to happen. When God says you're going to have one, when God comes out and explicitly promises this will happen and you're putting your trust in Him.
So would human hope have been this
short? Yeah, that's a great example of one. Human hope is anything to where you're just doing this. Right? We'll talk about hope here in just a second when we see it more explicitly, but that's the essence of human hope. Man, I sure hope so. Abraham's hope was a guarantee. Why? Because his hope wasn't in himself. It wasn't in cycles, wasn't in medicine, wasn't all those things. Not that those things are bad to pursue, but you can't have ultimate hope in those things. His hope was in a promise of a life-giving, sovereign God who brings life from the dead and said it will happen. Hope against hope. So we see here that this hope against hope was his faith in God to provide because he had no hope in himself of having this life, right? Look at the end of verse 18 through 20 here. Also, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. That's called old age. Since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, stop there. That's Abraham's faith. Against the backdrop of 100% certainty that he would not get pregnant. Why did God wait till he's 100 to make this promise? Right? Why? I mean, think about all the ways that God does stuff. He sets you up where there's just no way. That's what God does. He sets it up where there's just no way. He's not going to give you the little wiggle room to go, well, you know, I think it was kind of what we did. There ain't no piece of the puzzle here that we're going to have anything to do with. And that's what it was with Abraham. He's going to wait till Abraham is not just old. I mean, he's going to wait until there is no way so God can get 100% of the glory. That's what God's going to do. So against the backdrop of 100% certainty that no life could come from his own efforts, he put his faith in a God with life-giving sovereign power whose business is bringing dead things to life. He put his faith in a divine hope that would prevail against man's worthless hope. And he put his hope, his faith, in the promise of God, according to that verse. that was spoken to him. Now, will that preach, by the way? Does that sound familiar? A dead, lifeless thing that cannot find life on its own, right, puts its trust in a God who can breathe new life and make him be born again. Does that sound familiar? That's called the gospel. Now, question, was his faith in God 50-50? Maybe God will, maybe God won't. Look at the end of verse 20. He put his faith in respect to the promise of God. He did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being what? Fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. God's not just a promise maker, God's a promise keeper. He put his faith in both those things. Fully assured. So with Abraham, it was faith plus what? Faith plus anything? Just faith. So.
But it kind of does seem like he did doubt a little bit in the process.
Sure.
Ishmael, and then even when he says, like, is it my servant who I'm supposed to?
Yeah. See, when you see the terms fully assured, our minds want to go to a one-time act. He believed right at the beginning and never. No. His grew. His faith only got stronger. Now, does the line have some of these things in it? But the trajectory's this, right? He was fully assured that God could do what God said he could do. You and I are in the same way. Are you fully assured? Yes. Do you doubt at times? Yes. What do you mean? Well, to waver doesn't necessarily mean you're going to have pitfalls of struggles and doubt here. But the general trajectory of your life is, man, I'm putting my hope in this thing completely. It is not in me. It's not going to be, God, I fully believe you, but God, I need to take it in my own hands. I'm going to learn a process of what it means to release. And I'm going to fully put my trust in him. And hopefully what you're going to see is a progression of your faith the longer you go. That's the crazy thing. Do I still have my struggles and doubts at times? Yeah, in various things. But you look at my life, am I the same man that I was when I got saved at 16? No. I mean, the Lord has just anchored it over time. Has he used all kinds of tragedies and pitfalls and sufferings to get me there? Moments of times that I wanted to give up at times, yeah. But where I'm at today, there's no question. My faith is more rooted today than it's ever been before. Abraham believed and it was credited. Abraham was fully assured to that degree. So, but it wasn't faith plus him. It wasn't, God, I believe you, but man, I'm going to start working out. I'm going to start taking some Viagra. And I'm going to see if I can contribute to this thing. It was like, God, I'm freaking 100. This ain't going to happen. My wife ain't going to happen. So if this is going to happen, it's going to be completely on you. And it was. Verse 22, what did his faith bring him as opposed to verse 15? What did it bring him? Righteousness. What does he get for trusting in God? Righteousness. So that's Abraham's faith, folks. Did Paul do a sufficient job demonstrating justification by faith from your Old Testament? I'd say so. You want to know what's best about Abraham's faith, though? In verse 23, it wasn't just personal for him. This is what I love about your Bible. What verse 23 is going to show you, it wasn't just personal for Abraham. What he did and what God did with him 3,000 years ago was also demonstrative for you and me. Paul says one of the chief purposes for doing what he did with Abraham 3,000 years ago was that we could have an example for how to have faith in Jesus. It's why this text with Abraham was called, it's why in this text he's called the father of all who believe. Look at this in verse 23 and 24. Now, not for his sake only was this written, that it was credited to him. But in verse 24, read it. God's talking to you right now. Do you hear what he says right there? It's not the reason God had Moses write down Genesis 15, Abraham believed and it was credited, and that was carved and etched for us for now thousands of years. So you could read Genesis 15. He believed, credited, right. It wasn't just for Abraham, verse 24, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Wow. To whom it will be credited. Those are the elect of God, verse 24 is talking about. All those who would believe later in Christ. That's why Genesis 15 was written. In verse 24, did you notice a similarity to that verse in verses 17 and 19? Life from the dead. We believe in a God who can bring life from the dead, not with just a 100-year-old dude, but from a Savior who found himself in a tomb. And we believe that God raised him from the dead, right? Verse 25, what did this Savior do for us? He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Ooh, what are the two things that keep you and I from heaven? The presence of something and the absence of something. The presence of what keeps us from heaven? Sin. The absence of what keeps us from the presence of God? Righteousness. Now, notice what Christ did for us. He took away our sin through his death, in that verse, that substitutionary atonement, and he gave us righteousness through his resurrection. That is imputation from the very source of what he did. It's new life. Folks, do you see our example in Abraham? We are saved by faith, not works. Our faith is in a holy God who is in the business of bringing dead things to life. So that's a summary thus far. Chapter 1 through 3, we are dead. Chapter 3 through 5, where he's going, in him we are made alive. How is that done? By your works? Absolutely not. That's what made you dead. You're raised by faith in what he did in Christ. Wow. Chapter 5. Now, chapter 5. This is going to get big because here's where the Legos really start stacking. Chapter 5. In verse 1 of chapter 5, do you see a grammatical change? We're going to move here. Look at this. Therefore, having been justified by faith. What tense is our salvation in now? Past tense. What is Paul assuming happened to you after reading 3:21 through 4:25? You've been saved. Did you catch that? Paul assumes you understand the gospel now. Paul understands that you have now turned from your works, which brought you condemnation in chapter 1 through 3, and he assumes now that you have received the free gift by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Wow. Thanks, Paul. So, therefore now, having been justified by faith. By the way, if you haven't got saved by chapter 5 now, all you're doing now from this point forward is you're reading somebody else's mail. That's all you're doing. If you've been saved, everything you're about to read applies to you. From this point forward, he's going to talk about what it is that results from justification, namely our security. If you've been justified by faith, you are secure. You cannot lose your salvation. And he's going to mention three things concerning that security in this chapter. Look at this in verse 1. We have now peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the first thing you get here as a result of faith? Peace. The war is now over. Remember that wrath that was on you in chapter 2, verse 8? The war is now over. It's not on you anymore. His fire isn't kindled against you anymore. There's peace between you and God now. That's what justification by faith brought you. Prior to Christ's death, and his resurrection, God was our greatest enemy. But now we have peace with him. What else do we have? Verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So not only do we have peace here, but we've also gained what's called access. We've gained access to something that we didn't have before. Paul calls it, though, an introduction. And that's a very key word here. We have access to come through the front door now to God in a way that we didn't have before. Hebrews puts it this way: we have the confidence to enter the holy place. By your own works? No. By the blood of Jesus. We now have confidence to enter the holy place. The veil has been torn in half. So I'm not kept from God's presence anymore. I love how, again, he calls this an introduction. Because what we've tasted, what we've experienced in Christ, is only a foretaste of the fullness that is now open up to us. It's what you get, what you've received on this earth is only an introduction, folks. Think about that. What an awesome promise, man. The hope and the peace and the security that I'm going to get in Jesus Christ in this lifetime is only an introduction. You've only just gotten a piece of the fullness that's been given to you in Christ. And notice what he calls that introduction here. We have a stance in his grace. This is the idea of security, by the way, that you can stand. The idea that you can stand confident. Can you stand on quicksand? No. You can only stand on something that is secure, right? That can hold you at all times. Prior to Christ, you and I could not stand in his presence. But through Christ and his grace, we can stand now. That is what is called positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. This is our position now in Christ. So we have access into the grace of God to which we are confident. What else do we have in verse 2? And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Wow, hope. Now, we talked about this before, right? Hope. This is not human hope. Human hope is that the 49ers will win this weekend, for those that are 49ers fans. That they will beat Seattle. Yeah, that's human hope. That's a long shot, but that's human hope, all right? I hope it might rain here in Fresno at some point in the next century, all right? Maybe it will, maybe it won't. I sure hope so. That's human hope, right? That's not divine hope. Divine hope is like going home at Thanksgiving. It's like going home at Thanksgiving, man. Because I know old grandmom's turkey and dressing is going to be there on that table. Oh, my gosh. That ain't no, I hope so. I know so. All right? It's going to be there. This ain't a maybe. It is a done deal. You're just waiting on it. This is an expectation of the day when we will be in God's physical presence, knowing we'll have his approval and his acceptance into his kingdom. It's not, I hope, maybe. It's, I know it is. It's already done. I'm just waiting on it. That's divine hope. It's not a maybe. So when that day comes, and the last thing you see before you breathe your last is the lights above you in the hospital room. When that day comes, you don't have to be afraid of what's on the other side. You don't have to be afraid of what's waiting for you, because it's not a human hope. It's not a cross your fingers and maybe I'll get there. It is a divine hope. You know for certain what awaits you because of what Jesus has purchased for you with his own life. That is your hope. That's the hope of a Christian. And so in verse 1, we rejoice in a past act which has purchased our peace and our security. And in verse 2, we rejoice in a future day when we'll be in the very presence, the very glory of God. But in verse 3, what is it here in the present that we can rejoice in when it happens? Look at this in verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Why would you rejoice in your tribulations? Why would he throw that in there? What is fun about that, right? Why do you think Paul addresses this right here? Why does he put that in? What was going on in Paul's day right now that was about to get even more rampant? Persecution. The normal response many Christians can have when it comes to personal tragedy or suffering persecution, even amidst a knowledge about salvation, is that because things are going wrong, maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe God's forsaken that promise, right? Maybe God's given up on me. But the question is, do trials separate you from your position in Christ? No. Paul's going to say at the end of verse 3 here, there is no way. In fact, he'll say they prove that you actually belong to him. Look at this. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. What is it tribulations make us do? According to that verse, it makes us persevere. The word that's used there is hupomone. Hupomone. Hupo means underneath. Mone means to abide. The idea is literally the ability for you to stand underneath pressure, trusting him to carry you through. Any of you have any stuff in your life that just gets dumped on you, makes you feel like the world's falling apart? Anybody ever been there? Had those times? What you do is you don't cut and run. You don't tap out. What you do is you remain. You persevere. Now, is this verse a command for the Christian right here? No. Paul states it as a fact. A true believer is going to make it through. Doesn't mean he's not going to get beat up, crushed, but God is going to use these trials as a test. This is very James-esque language right here in this little section. Look in verse 4. What does perseverance prove in you? Perseverance, what does it prove? Character, right? In the Greek, the term proven character is just one word. It's a very well-known word in Greek. It means it's dike. That's what that means, dike. It literally means proof. Proof. Perseverance proves something. Perseverance proves something. How can you tell who a real Christian is? See also Matthew 13. When persecution arose of the word, immediately they fell away. Right? When did Judas show his hand? When Jesus was walking on water? Jesus fed the 5,000? Is that when he showed his hand? When he's flexing his powers and his miracles and cool parables? When did Judas show his hand? When things got rough. When things were heating up, when the pressure was on in Jerusalem. Are you a Christian because you got baptized? Are you a Christian because you can recite the gospel? Are you a Christian because you walked an aisle and you prayed a prayer? Maybe, if your faith's in Jesus, right? But you know the true test, how to tell? Let's turn up the heat a little bit. Let's find out if your theology is just theory or if it's reality. Let's find out where your trust is really in. Is your trust really in God, like you say it is, or is your trust really in your circumstances? Do you love God when you're going through a good season? Do you love God when you remain in singleness? Do you love God if your spouse dies, child dies? Is it just when things are good, or do you love God when things are bad? Doesn't mean you're not going to struggle. But what that struggle is going to do, it's going to prove what's actually there. It's God taking all the chaff and just, let's see what's there, right? That's what struggles do. When things heat up, those who aren't really of the faith will run, and you'll see it. That's why I think a good dose of persecution in Fresno right now would be actually a good thing. you would see the well shrink down to a very small, I guarantee you. I would hope not, but I guarantee you. And you would find out who really is putting their faith in Jesus and not all these other things. Those trials in time will make you look more like Jesus. They will give proof to your character. At the end of verse 4, what does that yield in you? Proven character ends up providing what? Hope. There it is again. Hope. That is experiential security. We have security in verse 1 through 2 because of faith. But in verse 4, we also have a security because of a changed life, because of endurance through the valley. We'll get into this more in chapter 6 and chapter 8, but understand that the Bible knows nothing of salvation without a changed life. It just doesn't happen. To simply say that you're a Christian is not meaningless. It's virtually meaningless, though. To say you understand the gospel is virtually meaningless. You show that you're a Christian not at some one point in time when you walked an aisle. You show you're a Christian by a life lived by faith over time, right? I'm not saying that's what qualifies you to be a Christian, is working it out. It's what evidences the fact that it was really there to begin with, is that it'll be lived out, right? Some of the deepest, most significant Christians I know are the ones who have suffered the most, right? This is what proves you. Paul's readers were worried because they felt that what they were going through in these trials, evidence that God didn't love them, right? But Paul says here, no, it's actually on the contrary. These trials proves that you're His. It proves that you're His. Verse 5, will this hope, the result of a changed life and a persevering life, will that hope let you down? Look in verse 5. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. It's interesting. What precedes that verse, though? Hope does not what? Disappoint. That word disappoint there is the Greek word askune. Which means to shame. It's the term used in the Bible for trusting in an idol. That idol will disappoint you. You'll end up going into captivity again. It'll shame you. Our hope in God does not shame you. It does not do what those idols do, meaning we'll not end up trusting in Him and then He'll let us down. He will not fail us and somehow lose us. Question, can you lose your salvation? In other words, can your hope end up disappointing you in time? No, because of what He said at the end of verse 5. Because the love of God has been poured out within your hearts and through the Holy Spirit, who is your seal, by the way, your sign and seal, that it's truly there. So, at the end of time, you will not be let down. Why? Because God loves you. How do I know He loves me? Because He's given me something that is the most supreme of all gifts, the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit poured out in my heart, the seal of my redemption. How much of the Holy Spirit has He given you, by the way? Has He given you just some of the Spirit and you need to pray and get more? What's the word He uses there? Poured out. It's the word that means of a cup that has been poured until it's empty. He's given you all of the Holy Spirit you need. That's a promise from Joel 2, by the way, to empty. You got it all in salvation. Now, the point of this verse, if He has given you His very own Spirit to live within you as a seal, if He has poured out His Spirit for you, do you think He's going to renege on the promise? You think He's going to back out? No, because in verse 6, notice how it begins. With the word for. That's an explanation. He's going to explain this idea that if God will do all this for you, do you not think that He'll come through for you in the end? This is how much God loves you, to have saved you and secured you. Look at this in verse 6. For while we were still, what's the word? Weak. The word is translated helpless. You had no help in and of yourself. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone will even dare to die. But God, He demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. These verses serve as the proof of verse 5 about God's love for you. How much did God love for you? He died for you not after you'd cleaned yourself up. He died for you while you were still sinners. He loved you so much to get not only give you His own Spirit, that He won't renege on that promise, but the logic of this is in verse 6. What were you when Christ died for you? What were you? He calls you two things there in verse 6. You were helpless and you were ungodly. Helpless means that you had no power within you to save yourself. Ungodly means you had no appeal for anyone else to save you. All right? And we were, in verse 10, enemies. Now, that's what you were whenever Jesus went to the cross for you. Now, in verse 7, is this love a logical, normative love? It is not. You can't even compare it to anything human. He says, no one's going to die for a righteous man, but perhaps for a good man, he would. Let me explain that. A righteous man, in Jewish nomenclature, is actually less than a good man. A righteous man was one who would do what is legal and what is true. He would obey the letter of the law. A good man is one who does what is the spirit of the law. A good man is one who is loving, not just right. So it's actually a little bit better than a righteous man. So he says, a human would seldom die for a righteous man. A good man, maybe. For a guy who just does the letter of the law, but really has no personality, doesn't really care about you, in our culture, I'm not sure I'm going to die for a guy that's just morally good. But the dude who, man, gave all his stuff away to help people, a dude who bent over backwards to serve me and to love me and to care about me, who was a good man, not just a righteous man, maybe I'd die for that dude. Maybe, maybe not, right? That's human love. But in verse 8, what about God's love? Notice how verse 8 begins, but. It's a contrast. God's love is totally distinct from human love. The word demonstrates there is different than in chapter 3, verse 26. Here, it means to introduce somebody, to step forward and to introduce someone. The idea here, God introduces to us, you notice a modifier of the term love, His own love. The idea that God is now introducing is totally different. God is demonstrating something for you that you have never, you don't even have a category for. You've never even seen this kind of love before. You can try to compare it to human love, blows it away. God is introducing you not just a love, His own love. What is His own love? We've never seen this kind of love before, ever, in human history until it showed up on the cross. In that, God showed His love for us while we were still what? Righteous? Good? No. Sinners. Whoa. No way. You've never seen a love like this love before. This is the outworking, by the way, being sinners, that's the outworking of ungodliness. So the thought is, if God loved you while you were a helpless, ungodly sinner to give Jesus Christ for you, if He loved you that much as a pagan, in verse 9, how does He feel to you now that you're His? Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. How much does He love you? Much more. Is He going to let go of you? Is He going to renege His promise? Can you lose your salvation? No. Unless God's a liar, no. If He loved you as a sinner, here's Paul's logic. If He loved you as a sinner, do you really think that he'll drop the ball on you as a son or daughter? No. How could we ever think that we could lose our salvation? If he was willing to die for us while we were ungodly, helpless, and sinners, rebels against him, enemies, do you really think he's going to drop the ball on you now that you're a son or daughter? Now that you're his? No. Anybody in here have children? All right. Poor room. Imagine for yourself that you did. You think you could ever give your own child to die for an enemy? And I'm just telling you, you're going to have to take this on faith. You can't, whatever you'll think now, you can't even fathom when you actually have one. Would you ever give your child for an enemy? No. Your best friend? Maybe? Huh? No. But an enemy? No way. Not only would you let them die for an enemy, would you then adopt that enemy and make that enemy your child in replace of the one that you gave up? Would you do that? Heck no. And then in addition to that, once you've adopted that enemy, so you gave your own child for this enemy, then you adopt this enemy, and then you give this enemy all your wealth that originally belonged to your child. Would you do that? No. You see, God introduces to us his own love. It's different than any other love you can fathom. If you take the love of God and you try to put it in human terms, they would arrest you and put you away for being insane. That's how crazy God's love is. That's the logic here. If he gave Jesus for you as a sinner, how do you think he can drop the ball on you as a saint? He can't. We shall be saved, is the phrase he uses. It is a guarantee. And in verse 10, he goes a step further. Gosh, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by this new life, by his life. If the death of his Son at Calvary reconciled me to God while I was an enemy, and that word reconciled by there by the way, the word lasso, L-A-H-S-O is how you transliterate it. Lasso means to change. Kata means to change back. Kata lasso, to change back. That's what reconciled means. He changed you back to the way that you were as if sin had never occurred. If the death of his Son at Calvary reconciled me, changed me back to the way as if sin never occurred, if God did that while I was an enemy, then much more now, having been reconciled through his life, that is through his resurrection. In other words, the death of Christ was provisional. It provided a way for you to come and be reconciled. It was provisional. But the resurrection of Christ is actual. Having now been reconciled, it's a done deal. Like, it's a done deal. His life seals your life. And now in verse 11, not only this, but we also now exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice now as if we already have it. Why? Because you do. But we will exult here not merely in salvation, but more importantly in what? In God himself. Y'all remember the prodigal son, right? What were the gifts that the father gave him when he came back? Do you remember? Gave him a ring. What else did he give him? Gave him his robe. Remember what else? Well, gave him sandals, and then he gave him the feast, right? He gave him the fattened calf and a party, right? What did the son rejoice in? Did he rejoice in that sweet robe? He rejoiced in those sandals? sweet sandal, probably Tevis. I mean, is he really rejoicing in that? What did the son rejoice in more than any of the gifts? The Father. The Father. You see, the greatest gift that you get is in heaven. The greatest gift that you get in salvation is God. It's God. If you get heaven and you don't get God, who wants that? You get God. The point here in verse 11, as a saved person, we don't merely have what it is He gives us. We have Him. Of all the great things He gives us in salvation, eternal life, the greatest gift of all is God Himself. Romans 8 is going to say the same thing. Does that mean anything to you, by the way? This should. The Father Himself. Now, here's where we're going to go from here. I'm going to pause here because when we get in verse 12, we're going to shift gears. We're going to start talking more specifically about the security of a believer. The fact that you cannot lose your salvation. You've been given everything. It can't be taken away. And that's where he's going to go in the end of verse chapter 5 here, is the security you have. What are the things that that prove you're secure? Now, the argument that's going to come out of that, chapter 5, is if I've been justified by faith, not by my own works. So it wasn't me that saved me. It was my faith that saved me. My faith in what? My works? No, my faith in Christ. So what He earned, I can't lose. If I earned it, I could lose it. But He earned it, I can't lose it. And it's secure. He's already proven that. He's going to prove that even further in the end of chapter 5. And so, therefore, I'm saved. No matter what happens to you from this point forward, you are saved and cannot lose your salvation. Can you evidence, potentially, that you actually don't have it? Sure. You can evidence along the way that maybe you never had salvation to begin with. Maybe you just faked it. Maybe you walked an aisle and you were manipulated to pray a prayer, and then a culture that you were embedded in convinced you that, you know, well, I can speak Christianese and I can go to Bible studies and attend church and all these things convinced you that you're saved. That's not salvation at all. Salvation is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so it's possible over time your cards get exposed like Judas's cards got exposed. See also the book of Hebrews. It can expose that it's not that you can lose your salvation, it's did you have it to begin with. But assuming your faith is rooted in Christ, you're secure. No matter your pitfalls and valleys, you're secure. No matter even your doubts that are in there, you're secure. What's the argument that's going to come out of chapter 5? If I'm secure and I've got this salvation and ain't nothing happened, then I can do what? I can just go all I want. That is the problem that Arminians have with Calvinists. They don't like Calvinist theology. They don't like the doctrine of election and predestination because they think it's easy believism. Why do they think that? Because they've looked at the example here in the West of American churches, and even particularly they'll use Catholicism, folks who go to church and do all these rituals and say all these things, and then they go sin like they want the other 6 days, right? Because they're not looking at true salvation, right? The argument's going to be, well, if I can saved by justification, justified by faith, and I'm secure and I can't ever lose, then I can go sin all I want. And then you're going to get chapter 6. And chapter 6 is going to start with, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And he's going to say what? Meganoita. Heck no. If that's what you think, you don't understand the gospel. And what we're going to get into in chapter 6 may be the most significant understanding of how your faith is played out and what sanctification looks like. So significant that you better learn chapter 6. Why? Because it's the only homework assignment you're getting from me all year. And you're going to have to go teach somebody chapter 6. So you better get ready, because it's coming. Y'all have a good week.